During the last hour, we discussed the topic of the union with Christ, and I think that there were some questions at the end of that hour, and I'd be happy to hear those now. I didn't say answer them, but I said hear them. Rich? I'm just not familiar with the details of it. If you give me a text, a passage that you're thinking of in particular, I'd be happy to look at it if I have opportunity, but I don't think I'm prepared now to speak to that. All right. Okay. No, I can't say that I've really given consideration to it, and I think that I would like to take a little time to look a little bit further into it rather than just try to shoot from the hip by way of answering it. In Dutch is a nice word, genuanceerd, which you can hear the meaning of. There are probably nuances there that escape me right at the moment, so if you give me a little time, I'll try to think about it. Thank you for the question. Any other matters in that connection? Well, if not, then we'll go on to consider the next topic in our outline. I've put this outline on the board. You needn't copy it all at the moment as we come to the various elements. I'll project the outline again so that you can see it. That's not the whole outline for the subject, but it's the beginning of it. We're talking about the initial transformation. We are called into union with Christ. Union with Christ, we said, is the goal of our calling. And illumination is one of the ways in which this calling of God is made effectual. And the illumination itself is a manifestation of the life which we have in union with Christ. So you can see how all of these categories are interwoven with one another. Now, the initial transformation I've tried to set up in terms of illumination and regeneration, and today we're going to begin with the topic of illumination, looking first of all at the place of illumination, considering now the categories, and those categories are twofold, legal and experiential, and I'll try to explain what I mean by that. In union with Christ, we participate in and enjoy all of the benefits of redemption, which Christ wrought for us by his death and resurrection. Now, these benefits are basically of two kinds. They are legal and they are experiential. I suppose there is a sense in which you could think of the legal benefits as experienced by us, and there is even an aspect from which the experiential benefits can be thought of as having legal consequences, but I think it's convenient for us to make this distinction between the legal and the experiential benefits for this reason. The legal benefits are those benefits which are objective to us and relate to our standing before God. In other words, they are benefits which have to do with God's judgment with respect to us. God's judgment with respect to us. The experiential benefits, on the other hand, are subjective in character. They relate to what we intrinsically are in the sight of God. Now, let me illustrate that. Examples of the legal benefits would be justification and adoption. justification and adoption relate to our standing before God and God's judgment with respect to us. Examples of the experiential benefits would be regeneration and sanctification. They have to do with what we are intrinsically, in, we could say, the measure of our holiness. Now, the problem with which these benefits are designed to deal, or the situation which they are designed to counter, is correspondingly twofold. The problem is sin and its consequences. Sin and its consequences. And the consequences of sin are condemnation and death. Now, the work of Jesus Christ is designed to deal both with sin and its consequences. His work is sufficient to meet every need arising from sin, and is designed to meet the need which sin itself confronts us with. So then, first of all, we can say that by virtue of the work of Christ, we are relieved from the consequences of sin. By virtue of the work of Christ, we are no longer under condemnation. And we are no longer under condemnation because we are justified. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. They are set free from condemnation. They are justified. And we are no longer aliens and strangers because we have been adopted into God's family. We are his sons and his daughters. We are adopted into the family of God and are no longer strangers and aliens. So the work of Christ, as a result of which we are justified and adopted, deals with the consequences of sin, which are alienation from God and condemnation and death. But secondly, by virtue of the work of Christ, we are also relieved of the burden of sin itself. He bore not simply the consequences of our sin, which is death, but the scripture says he bore our sin. And he came to destroy the work of the devil. And that's the glory of the fullness of our redemption, which I might suggest to you is not always appreciated in evangelical Christianity. That it's not simply the consequences of sin with which we are concerned, but it's sin itself. And Jesus Christ has destroyed sin. And so we are transformed. We are made new creatures. And that's the topic of regeneration. And not only are we transformed, regenerated, but we are progressively conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the sphere of sanctification. Now those twin benefits, the legal and the experiential, those benefits reach their acme, their goal, their conclusion at the consummation. And that is to say, the final judgment is indeed a judgment. That is to say, it has a legal aspect to it. It is definitive release from the consequences of sin. But at the same time, it is the full restoration or transformation of man into his created integrity. It is an experienced transformation, even to the point of the resurrection of the body. And all of that, I would say, is summarized in the biblical concept of glorification. We are glorified together with Christ when he appears to be glorified among his saints. So we can say that all of these benefits reach their conclusion, reach their acme, reach their consummation in the consummation of all things and the return of Christ. And then your thinking is in this direction. Now we have these benefits in part, but then we shall have them in their fullness, and your thinking can move in that direction. But I think it's at least equally valid and perhaps more biblical to think in the other direction, and that is to say, we look first at the consummation, and we see there everything that Jesus Christ is giving to us. And therefore, what we have now, we view as anticipations of that which is to come, so that we define our present experience in terms of that which is in store for us. In the light of the definitive redemption of the last day, we understand the benefits which we enjoy already in this life. Now, I think that is particularly significant when we come to certain elements of the application of redemption, and I'll try to spell that out at a later point. At this point, it would be appropriate for us to begin with the legal categories of justification and adoption, and to view them as they often are viewed, as the foundation for the enjoyment of the experiential benefits. In that case, we would begin with justification and adoption, and then go on to talk about regeneration and sanctification. But the traditional pattern, especially in Reformed theology, or let me go back for a moment, To begin with that, with the legal categories, and then go on to the experiential, transformational categories. As I say, it's conceivable that you would proceed in that way. But to do so is, I would say, a characteristically Lutheran way of proceeding. For this reason, that in the Lutheran conception, the basic point is the antithesis between law and gospel, the antithesis between faith and work. And therefore, in the Lutheran conception, in order to preserve the purity of the legal forensic categories, these must be dealt with in their pristine uniqueness, as it were, Before you can go on to talk about any transformational categories. Or to put it another way, in the Lutheran Ordo Salutis, you begin with the thought that the Holy Spirit kindles faith. And the word kindle is used in conscious distinction from the Reformed conception of regeneration. The Holy Spirit kindles faith through the means of grace. And that faith receives Jesus Christ for justification. Could also introduce the category of adoption there. Now, it's only after justification has come that you can then go on to talk about regeneration or the categories of renewal. And the point is, in the Lutheran conception, that if you introduce any categories which speak about a change in us or a transformation of us, you call into question the purity of the doctrine of justification on the ground of an imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The reason being is that in some sense and in some way, you are making a category of transformation to lie at the basis of the further category of justification. So it's in order to preserve the purity of the forensic character of justification that the subject of justification is taken up first in terms of faith, which is kindled, to be sure, by the Holy Spirit. Then, after that, after justification, then you can go on, and you must go on in the Lutheran conception, to speak of renovation and of sanctification, so that the antithesis, justification, sanctification, not only the distinction, but you can also say the antithesis between law and gospel is carried through in the application of redemption. The question that I would raise in a preliminary way in that connection is simply this, that when you think so rigidly in those categories, then after justification, to go on to talk about sanctification always has the tendency to call into question the purity of justification. And that's why there is in Lutheran dogmatics always a certain awkwardness when it comes to handling the subject of sanctification. And that awkwardness you can perceive also in evangelicalism, which focuses on the initial salvation occurrence, the decision for Christ, which results in your salvation, and then afterward you can go on to talk about sanctification as a kind of second blessing. You can see the foundation for that. Twofold way of looking at the benefits of redemption. It's traceable back to the genius of the classic Lutheran conception. So, see, it's possible to proceed in that way. Now, the Reformed handled it differently. The Reformed began their elaboration of the application of redemption, not with the legal category, but with the category of subjective transformation. Now, broadly speaking, that's the topic of sanctification. And that's the pattern which Calvin himself followed in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Because as you look at the structure of the Institutes, I'm thinking now of Book 3, you see that after a very brief treatment of union with Christ in Chapter 1, Calvin goes on to talk about regeneration. Now, his use of the word regeneration there masks for us, in the light of the later development, just what Calvin is doing. Under the rubric of regeneration, really, he was taking up the subject of sanctification. At that point in theological development, regeneration had that broad significance of sanctification. And so Calvin takes up the topic of sanctification, and then, having completed that topic, he takes up the topic of justification. Now, he had a polemic purpose in doing that, and that was, of course, to demonstrate irrefutably that the Protestant conception did not militate against the moral integrity of the believer, as the Roman Catholics had charged would inevitably be the case if you had a doctrine of justification on the ground of an imputed righteousness. Calvin refuted that by taking up sanctification first, but he could do that, you see, without calling into question the doctrine of justification as a forensic category grounded in the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I dare say that it would be almost impossible for a Reformed theologian to do that today, to take up the topic of sanctification before the topic of justification. And there's really no absolute reason or necessity for doing that. But nevertheless, it is the case that Reformed theologians ordinarily take up the subject of regeneration first. and regeneration, with which we associate illumination then, is a category of transformation. In the course of theological development, the conception of regeneration was narrowed down to that initial transformation which is wrought at the inception of the process of sanctification. And so regeneration as a theological category was reserved for what happens to us or in us at the moment when, by the power of the Spirit, we are incorporated into Christ. So regeneration is thought of as an act rather than as a process. Regeneration is thought of as an act rather than a process. An act of God, a transforming act of God, which accounts for the emergence of faith in the believer. Then it was natural that after considering this act of regeneration, that attention should be turned to other acts which precede the process of sanctification. And so it is that in Reformed theology, ordinarily, we move from the topic of regeneration to the topic of justification and adoption. Now, since justification is by faith, we very often insert at this point the topic of faith, regeneration, faith, and justification. But in any case, the point is that you're dealing with these acts which take place at the initiation of the application of redemption. Then after that, the attention returns to the subjective experiential benefits, in particular sanctification and what is associated with sanctification, the assurance of the believer and the perseverance of the believer in faith and in obedience until death and ultimately until the consummation of all things. And so in our particular study, we are going to follow the Reformed sequence, at least as far as regeneration and justification and adoption is concerned. And we're going to do that after the pattern of the Westminster Confession of Faith, because in the confession, regeneration and illumination are associated with effectual calling as the way in which the calling of God is made effectual. Then we're going to look at the grace of God, which is manifested in the benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, the external call is made effectual by the work of the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit in us. But that external call is designed to evoke from us an external response. And by external response, I don't mean a response that is not genuine or a response that is insincere or not of the heart. But by external response, I mean that the calling is designed to evoke from us a response which is conscious on our part and which is visible in the community. And so we have the topics of faith and repentance and new obedience, or as the Westminster Confession speaks of it, faith, repentance, and good works. And all of that, you see, by way of response, as Professor Murray speaks of it, to the benefits which are sovereignly bestowed. But of course, we would have to say that even though that response is response on our part, it is ultimately itself the gift of God's grace. The response is rendered possible and inevitable by the transforming work of the Spirit. So in keeping with the pattern of the Westminster Confession and in keeping with the whole idea of the covenant, we consider first of all the benefits of Christ as they are bestowed upon us, and then the response which is evoked from us by which we receive those benefits, which response itself is also to be construed as the gift of grace. But my main point was that you have these two categories, legal and experiential, and there is a difference in the way in which the Lutherans, classic Lutherans, or the theologians of the classic Lutheran period, construe those benefits applied and the way in which the Reformed construed them as applied. For you see, the point is this, that for Lutheranism, and you can understand this as a reaction to Roman Catholicism, the focus was on justification by faith, and therefore the antithesis of faith and works. That's the basic point of Lutheran soteriology. For the Reformed, the point was this, that Jesus Christ himself is the whole of our redemption. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is no less our sanctification than he is our justification. I'll be pointing this out at a later opportunity, but I'll do so now. You see, the Reformation differed with Rome, not simply on the doctrine of justification, but no less on the doctrine of sanctification. Because for Roman Catholicism, sanctification, no less than justification, was in part the work of Christ and in part our own contribution. The Reformed did not conceive of it that way. For the Reformed, sanctification was no less Jesus Christ. He is our holiness, no less than he is our righteousness. And therefore, Jesus Christ, who is received at one and the same moment, both for our justification and our sanctification. As Calvin says, by one and the same act of faith, we receive Jesus Christ both for justification and for sanctification. And in that respect, I think that the Reformed had a better hold upon the integrity of our redemption experience. Now, in the second place, we come to the models. The models. Yes, sir. Yes, it comes very early in Book 3. I can't give you the precise chapter, but it comes very early in Book 3, where he gives the accounting or the reason why he considers sanctification, or as he calls it, regeneration, prior to taking up the topic of justification. Now, the models are epistemological and ontological. Once in a while, you have to use words of that kind in order to maintain your credentials as a theologian. Now, the initial transforming work of the Spirit is brought before us in terms of several models in Scripture. The initial transforming work of the Spirit is brought before us in terms of several models. Among these are illumination, regeneration, that's the model of birth, illumination, the model of enlightenment, recreation, model of making new, recreation, and the model of resurrection, death to life. And these models are not mutually exclusive, although they don't usually occur together. We might note, for example, that regeneration is a model which is used characteristically in the Johannine literature. On the other hand, recreation and resurrection are models that more fittingly characterize the Pauline literature. But these are not mutually exclusive. And each model by itself can describe the total transformation, although a particular model may have in the foreground a certain aspect of that transformation. But nevertheless, each model can describe the total transformation. For example, we may speak of a believer as a regenerate man, a regenerate man. And when we use that language ordinarily, we have in view not simply a new birth narrowly conceived, but we have the totality of that transformation in view, including illumination. Or we could speak of the people of God as the people who know, those who are in the know, They know God. And by that, we don't exclude from our thinking the transformation, which is usually described in terms of regeneration. So we can say that the transformation is viewed from various aspects, and these aspects together unfold and make concrete for us the richness of our redemption. Now, I suggested four models, but basically we could say that there are two models, the model of illumination on the one hand, or enlightenment, and the model of renewal on the other hand. And it's in these terms that the Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks. I have in view, for example, the Shorter Catechism, question 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now you notice convincing and enlightening, and there you have the idea of illumination, knowledge in a broad sense. Convincing and enlightening on the one hand, and renewing our wills on the other. Enlightening and renewing. He doth persuade and enable. Now, we might be inclined to say enable and persuade, but the Catechism doesn't say that. It says persuade and enable, and there you have the idea of illumination preceding and the enabling, the transformation, the subjective transformation, which enables. And that accounts, you see, for that those terms that I introduced earlier, epistemological, ontological. Now, we could begin our discussion with either focus, illumination or regeneration. But since the call comes to us, first of all, in word, comes to us externally through the word, and then in the sacrament, it's appropriate, I think, that we begin with illumination and then proceed to regeneration. The Lord comes to us from the outside with his word and then drives that word home to the heart so that it is implanted and established unshakably in the heart of the elect. And so we begin our discussion with illumination. And that discussion will proceed, first of all, in terms of the revelation of the illumination in the of the Spirit, in particular in the New Testament. Then we will go on to consider the formulation of the doctrine on the background of the biblical materials. And then finally, which I didn't project before you, we will take up the exposition of the doctrine of illumination, that is, the doctrine in relationship to other related doctrines. So now we're beginning with the revelation of the illumination of the Spirit in the New Testament. We're not going to be able to consider every passage in the New Testament, and in a sense it's merely a survey rather than an in-depth treatment of each of the passages, and there just isn't time for us to go into the Old Testament background or to consider, again, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We'll just have to presuppose that. But we will take up a series of passages and consider them in the order of their canonical appearance, beginning, first of all, with a series of passages in Matthew. And we can start with Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. Matthew 11, 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now in this passage, Matthew 11:25-27, there is clearly a revelatory activity which is denoted twice by the verb apokalupto, which is the opposite of crypto, crypto to conceal, apokalupto to reveal. And the agent of the revelation is the Father, but also the Son. They reveal one another. And they do that with sovereign discrimination. The Father reveals to those to whom he wills to reveal, and the Son reveals to those to whom he wills to reveal the Father. So that the Father and the Son are associated in this mutual revelatory activity which is characterized by sovereign discrimination. And in that passage, as you reflect on it, you can see that you have a very powerful witness to the deity of Jesus Christ in the comparable work of the Son in relation to the Father, and in the sovereign discrimination which characterizes the work of both the Father and the Son, a powerful testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. And the result of that revelatory activity is a knowledge, epignosko. Those to whom the revelation is made are those who come to have knowledge. They know. So that, first of all, as an example of the kind of biblical data appealed to establish the doctrine of illumination. Secondly, Matthew 16, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Every time I see that word Bar-Jonah, I think of LaSalle College, because they have a snack bar down there that they call Bar-Jonah. Now the circumstances, this passage, Peter's confession. And the action which is denoted is again denoted as a revelation, apokalypto. And that revelation does not have its origin in flesh and blood. That is to say, it is not of man. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but rather it is the Father in heaven who reveals. And because of that revelation, Simon confesses Jesus to be the Son of God. And Jesus places his benediction upon that confession. And so the revelation of the Father and the benediction of the Son point to a genuine conversion of Peter. Peter knows. Because the Father has revealed. There is an ineffable action of the Father without which there is no confession of Jesus Christ. Only the Father in heaven has revealed the Son in such a way as to evoke the kind of confession which Peter makes at this point. So we have those two passages in Matthew. Now from John, we can begin with John 6, verses 44 and 45. John 6, verses 44 and 45. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Now this passage is of interest on two counts. First of all, it speaks of the drawing of the Father, and we associated that earlier with the call, the drawing of the Father, and interprets that calling, that drawing, in terms of teaching. That in the first place, that drawing, which is interpreted in terms of teaching. And secondly, the passage relates both the calling and the teaching to God the Father. It's the Father who draws, and they are taught of God. The action, which is denoted here, is didasko, a teaching, didasko. And so in verse 45, believers are called the didaktoi theou, those who have been taught by God. They are not autodidacts, but they are theodidacts. They are taught of God. Believers hear from the Father, and they learn, and they come to the Son. And you can see that there is a parallel with Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. Or the Father draws, or he calls, by way of instruction, those who learn from the Father, act upon that knowledge, and they come. They receive the truth, not simply intellectually, but they receive the truth in its integrity. It's not simply a theoretical knowledge, but it's a practical knowledge. They come. They come as a result of their being taught by God. So we have that passage to begin with, John 6, verses 44 and 45. Then we have John 16, verses 13, 14, and 15. John 16, verses 13, 14, and 15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now the action verbs here are hodegeo, to lead, laleo, to speak, anangelo, to disclose or announce, hodegeo, laleo, and anangelo. And here you note that it is the Spirit who does these things. But that truth into which we are led by the Spirit has its origin not simply with the Spirit, nor even simply with the Son, but the things are of the Father and are given to the Son. And so the teaching, again, is from the Father by way of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know, in the unfolding of the Revelation in the New Testament, this passage in John 16 is the point at which Jesus announces in a dramatic way the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that from this point in the biblical account, the revelation of the Father, what is spoken of as the revelation of the Father elsewhere, is now seen to be by way of an action of the Spirit. And the result is entrance into the truth. And so we don't set the Father and the Spirit over against one another. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But we understand that work of the Father to be accomplished through the working of the Holy Spirit. And from this point on, the work of the Spirit in illumination becomes very prominent. Now we can also consider in the third place among the Johannine passages 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. Now this particular text is, as you note, out of canonical order, but it is considered at this point in order to enable us to handle the Johannine teaching as a unit. And it certainly dovetails with the passage preceding in John 16. 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. And then verse 27, but the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now here you have in verse 20, an anointing from the Holy One. And in verse 27, it is said that this anointing, this chrisma, teaches you. And again, the action verb is didasko, to teach. The teacher is the anointing, or the unction, the chrisma. And that anointing is to be understood as the Holy Spirit, or perhaps we could say as the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it is from the Holy One, verse 20. And I would suggest that that is Jesus Christ, who is called the Holy One, John 6, verse 69. And you can see in that the pattern of John 16. Christ sends or gives his Holy Spirit, who teaches you, the anointing from the Holy One. The result of that is that you know all things. He will lead you into all truth, in terms of John 16. And therefore, you do not need that anyone teach you. Why? Because you are the didaktoi theou. You are the taught of God. And that has its background in the Old Testament citation from the prophet. And so what we have here is the Johannine equivalent of Matthew 16. Flesh and blood have not revealed Christ to be the Son of God. You have no need that anyone teach you. Now, we don't want to be superficial in our application of a verse in that kind. That does not mean that we can now do away with the ministry of the gospel. We certainly don't want to interpret the scriptures so as to take the bread off our table. But that's, of course, not the basic point. This passage doesn't exclude the need for the ministry of the gospel according to the ordinance of Christ. But on the other hand, what we are apprised of is that the result of the ministry of the gospel, the result of the work which we do as teachers of the Word of God, is a result of such depth and such intensity and such efficacy that it goes quite beyond our capacity as teachers to accomplish. It quite exceeds our ability to teach so that people know in the way in which the Bible speaks of that as redemptive truth. Now, the all things which you know, of course, are not every possible thing. It's not as though we become experts in all the various sciences, but rather the all things which you know are the things pertaining to Christ and his salvation, the things which Christ himself was teaching on earth. You know the truth. Verse 21. And the further result of this instruction is the confession of the truth. The truth is received and confessed. The idea of confession, literally to say the same thing in Greek, homologeo. The truth which we receive is echoed in our response to God. We say to God what he has said to us. And specifically, it is a confession of the Son and thus of the Father, verses 22 and 23 of 1 John 2, and also Matthew 16:17, and 1 Corinthians 12:3. It is effectual instruction. In addition, this anointing abides in you, verse 27. There is a permanency to it. It's a lasting instruction and knowledge. In that respect, it differs from what goes on in the classroom, which is very often forgotten the next hour, but that's understandable. We are persons of flesh and blood, but it's not that way with the Holy Spirit. There is a permanency to it. A permanency which gives rise to obligation. You see, it's not a permanency from which you can make deductions so that you're off the hook. Once you know, like riding a bicycle, you learn how to ride a bicycle, and then you may not ride a bicycle for 20 years. And then at the end of the 20 years, you get on a bicycle and you're able to ride. No, it's not that kind of permanency from which you can make deductions, but it's a permanency which gives rise to obligation, which grounds the obligation and makes that obligation not law but grace. We are to remain in the truth. We are to abide in Christ. How? Through the Holy Spirit who abides in us. And that mutual indwelling of the Spirit in us and we in Christ are the source of our confidence at the appearing of Jesus Christ. As you have it in 1 John chapter 2, the end of the chapter, "And now, little children, abide in him." See the obligation which is grounded in the manifestation of sovereign grace. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. There's confidence. Confidence which is grounded in the sovereignty of grace, but not the confidence of information, not the confidence of irresponsibility, but confidence which enables us with joy to assume our responsibility as covenant partners of God. Well, that brings us to the Pauline passages. And I'll refrain from giving postbellum notes.